this process, as I was mentioning, you know, where the languages were being turned over into Arabic came to a halt. And Arabic became the language or the knowledge of a limited few. We had now the rise of what we could call a priest class, something almost like a priest class, where the scholars, the ulama, were the ones who knew Arabic and the masses of the people didn't, in many parts of the Muslim world. So they were the only ones who had the key to go to the Quran. So the people, and in those times too, they prohibited the translation of the Quran into any other language. So the people were forced now to come to these individuals and have to depend on them for whatever understanding. And the teaching of Arabic for the recitation of the Quran, the pure recitation, became popular. And this spread throughout the Muslim world to a point where you had thousands and thousands of young people memorizing the whole Quran from Fatiha to Nas, being able to rattle it off completely and not understanding a word. The reading of the Quran or Baska blessing became an accepted practice in the Muslim world. However, when we go back and look at the statement of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which people will quote back as support for it, well, he said that. But we cannot argue that he did say it. So we have to look back to see who was he saying it to. Was he saying this to a group of Persians? To a group of Ethiopians who didn't speak Arabic? No, he was saying this to Arabs who understood the Quran. This is who he was saying it to. So when he was telling them that every letter that he recited in the Quran, you know, you get 10 blessings for it, this was encouragement to them to read more and more of the Quran with understanding, because that's how they read the Quran, with understanding, to increase their contact with the revelation, in the sense that the meanings, as more and more Quran is put into the individual with the meaning, this will change that individual. This is why in the early battles, you know, after the time of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the time of Abu Bakr, when the Muslims were fighting the wave of apostasy that took place, the false prophets, etc., those who were being killed most were those who had memorized the most of the Quran. This is why Omar had come to Abu Bakr and said, listen, these people are being killed, you better write the Quran down in one book to preserve it. Because those who had read the Quran, memorized the Quran, it had changed them to such a degree that they were in the front lines of the battle. It motivated them, it changed their character, made them into, you know, dynamic individuals. So they were in the front lines, dying, giving up their lives for Allah. So, this is what Prophet was addressing. He was addressing them, and encouraging them to recite, to understand more and more of the Quran. He was not telling them to parrot the Arabic letters. We don't have any record of, you know, a person reciting Surah Al-Fatiha, because if you take the literal meaning of what the Prophet ﷺ said, then you could be justified in reciting Surah Al-Fatiha as Alif Lam Ha Mim Dal Lam Lam Ha, that is Alhamdulillah. You know, I could recite to break it right down to the letters and just go with the letters. That's all. This is not the intent. The intent of the recitation of the Quran is not for barakah in the ritual of its recitation, but for barakah in exposure to the word of Allah, in that it will change the character, the person of that individual who is reciting the Quran. This was the goal of the recitation of the Quran. Now, when we recite the Quran, after we have taken the various steps which have been outlined previously concerning how we go to understand the Quran, when we recite the Quran now, we will get an understanding from that Quran, which we now have to apply in our lives, because the recitation, the reading of the Quran is for its application ultimately. As the companion said, we used to learn the Quran 5 verses at a time. And we didn't go on to another set of verses until we had learned all that Allah had to say, you know, all the rules, etc. And we attempted to apply it, then we went on to the next set of verses. This was their approach. Reading for understanding and application. This is the methodology. So now, when we have that understanding of the Quran, based on Quran by Sunnah, by the explanation of the companions, the Arabic language, now we have to apply it. Now when we apply it, this is when we're using our own reasoning. We have to apply it to our circumstance today. To apply it to our circumstance today, we have to apply our reasoning, our opinion. If we have followed these steps, then applying it according to our opinion will be acceptable by Allah, because we have done it according to the proper methodology. But now, if we apply the Quran according to our opinion without going through these steps, then we will be on a path other than that intended by the Quran. And it is by looking at these steps that we can identify the deviance. Because the deviant, when he is promoting the Quran, he will give you the text of the Quran and then he will give you his opinion. You don't hear anything about the context or the Arabic, or he may jump straight from reciting a verse, go straight into the Arabic and give you his opinion. He doesn't come back to give you what the Prophet Muhammad said and so on and so forth. So once you see any book and you pick up, you have many, many books which have tafsirs of, you know, Quran, etc., etc. If you pick up a book and you see that the man is, he brings a verse and he's just talking. It means this and that, and we do this and that, and you should do this and that. You don't see where he is explaining according to what the Prophet said, what the companions did, and, you know, including the Arabic meanings and so on. So if you don't see that, then beware. Beware of that tafsir. Because likely it will be a deviant tafsir. The person who is just giving you his personal opinion. Very dangerous. Or if you see a person, for example, he is bringing the verses, he's just bringing it. The Arabic means this, the Arabic means that, and so on and so forth. As I told you, the danger of that is that Arabic has changed meanings in time. So what is in modern Arabic now is not, some of it is not what was understood in classical Arabic. So he will make a reference, so you go back, you go to a modern Arabic dictionary, and yes, it will agree with what he's saying, but that is not what the verse intended. And he will use this as a means of deviation. So the understanding of the methodology of tafsir is for us to be able to identify the steps that we should take. One, if we are going to attempt commentary on the Quran, explaining it to others. Two, if we are reading texts which attempt to explain the meanings of the Quran, we should understand the correct steps to be able to distinguish between those who are promoting a deviant interpretation of the Quran and those who are promoting an Islamic, correct, orthodox interpretation of the Quran. At this point, inshallah, because we have a limited amount of time, and as I said, I wasn't going to attempt to cover everything of the principles of tafsir because it's too vast a topic, I will now give you all an opportunity to ask any questions you'd like to ask, you know, pertaining to this material. Those who have written questions from the sisters who would like to send them up, they may do so now. Any brothers who would like to either write, we have some paper here, or if you'd like to just raise your hand, you may do so.
And I just add to that that if there are questions directly from the floor, then please use the mic. My question is then, why did you get a letter of the book that will condemn you to become a Muslim because of your explanation of the Hadith where Allah says that then those who are right will
A question I would rather, just to make it clear to those people who didn't hear him, is what is the level of kufr which is sufficient to condemn a person to hell eternally? Since I explained that there is different levels of kufr, and I actually gave the principle when I made the explanation. It was the kufr which is from the heart. A person who does a forbidden act, believing that this act is halal, it is, or believing that this act is allowable to him, he doesn't believe that it is prohibited, you know, it has no meaning to him, then that puts him in the full state of kufr. And that will condemn him to hell, unless he repents before he dies. And of course, no matter what sin he may commit, you know, whether it's sins of kufr or sins in shirk, which is a form of kufr, if one repents before one dies, that is, before one realizes that death is upon him, I don't mean when the angel of death comes, you know, death is here, your soul is in your throat, then you repent. No, but you repent prior to that, then that can cancel the acts or the statements that you did in terms of it being a cause for you to be in hell eternally. So it is when it is in the heart, as I explained, the individual who enters into the legal system here, a Muslim, he becomes a lawyer, believing that British law is superior to Islamic law, or in the Muslim countries or countries of Muslims, wherein a judge or an administrator is applying the law of the land, which is not Islamic law, it is from French law or British law, believing that this law is superior, it is better than Islamic law, then he has entered kufr in the complete sense. Well, I would say that we would not identify people as kafirs and thereby refuse to give salams to them or return their salams. We would not do so if their situation is not clear. If a person espouses a particular belief, which is clearly against the fundamental teachings of Islam, then that person, at least externally, that person is in a state of kufr, and we deal with him as a kafir. If a person holds up a principle which says that God is a man, for example, Farrakhan and his followers. Farrakhan says that God is a man. Clearly. Point number 12 on the back of the newspaper, it says, we believe that Allah, God, came in the person of Master Farad Muhammad in 1930 to America. So a person who says that, we don't have to ask him, well, you know, do you really believe this? Are you a believer of this in your heart? No. It's enough. That is kufr. Outright kufr. Just like any Christian as a whole who says, I believe that God is the third of three, he's a kafir as a whole. We can get that situation. But now when we have Muslims who are part or who uphold the same principles as we do, right? But they may be following one jamaat, one group, or another group, then this is an area of danger for us now to start to label these type of people as kafirs, unless they have openly made statements which are statements of kufr. If a person openly makes a statement of kufr, then you can define him as a kafir, and you have the right to treat him as a kafir. However, the fact that in his heart he may not actually believe this, or he may be doing it for one reason or another reason, you see, that is with Allah. And Allah does not oblige us to determine what is in people's hearts. We judge according to what they say, what they do. You know, the classical example was in the case of Usama ibn Zayd, the son of the former adopted son of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who in a battle, after struggling with one of the disbelievers, managed to get on top of him, and when he was about to finish him off with his sword, the man said, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. This man is just saying, Mr. Estate, he took his head off anyway. So now, what he did was reported back to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam called Usama. And he was upset. Very upset. Very angry with Usama. And he loved Usama. Everybody knew Usama was one of the closest people to him. Very upset with him. And he asked him, did you open the man's heart? Did you open the man's heart to see what was in his heart? What he did was wrong. I mean, logic tells us, right? You're looking at the circumstance. The man said, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, a minute before that he was saying kufr and trying to kill you. And then when you get the chance not to kill him, he says, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. I mean, your logic tells you he's just saying that to escape. But we in Islam are commanded to judge by the statement. Initially, we have to give him the benefit of the doubt. If he says this, we give him the benefit of the doubt. But it doesn't mean now you turn your back and you say, okay, you get up, you turn your back. Well, he may not be, it may be a fake, and he kill you. No. You give him the benefit of the doubt, but you keep him under observation. You know? Because there's doubt there. Still, you have to keep him under observation. And now, depending on how he goes from there, this will determine whether this statement was true or false. You follow? So his actions can also annul. So the person may say, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, and you go with him and you find him going into the Buddhist temple and making sujood in the ass. You say, what's the use of this La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah? This is kufr. He's only saying that, you know, to get over on the Muslims or something like this. So your actions can cancel. Because I know some people go overboard and say, oh, he said La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, finish, you know, we have to accept him as Muslims. Or, no. Not just like that. We accept them initially, but when they make certain actions which now contradict the validity of that statement, then we have to judge them in that fashion. And that's what happened in the case that I mentioned yesterday, you know, of Abu Bakr. When the people refused to give zakah, and they were threatening Medina, they were saying, either you give us this concession, let us off giving up zakah, we're going to come and attack you. Muslims were in a position of weakness, the army had already been sent out, you know. So, this is the point we have to keep in mind, that, you know, though a person, we have to judge from the outside, ultimately. We cannot judge what is in the heart. If a person says, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, we take them initially on the basis of that. But if their actions or further statements contradict that, then we judge them accordingly. If a person's outer actions are those of kufr, then we judge that individual. Or his statements are those of kufr, then we judge that individual as a kafir. What is inside his heart is between him and Allah. We're not held responsible for that. Allah holds us responsible to judge according to external affairs. That's a general principle.
Yeah,
West Africa, East Africa, you know, India, Pakistan, we have it all over the Muslim world, you know, this is not limited to any particular location. Such individuals, of course, in terms of Allah's judgment on the individuals, a person who may do so out of ignorance, this is how he was raised, this is how it was explained to him, that he do these practices, so on and so on, so, you know, Allah may forgive that person that action based on the overall sincerity of his faith. Though we may identify that particular sin, the belief that he's using the Quran as an amulet, for example, you know, to ward off evil, you know, as a talisman. Although this kind of usage, you know, smacks of shirk. Still, if a person is doing that out of ignorance, you know, and it is an action, and the overall faith of the individual is a good faith, then Allah can absolve that individual. Why I'm saying this, this is maybe a sensitive point, you know, because when you start to draw the lines, it becomes may become a bit difficult. But I'll give you the example to show you how this may take place. We have in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim a story the Prophet ﷺ related of a man, a righteous man of the past, who, when the time came for him to die, he told his children to burn his body into ashes and to throw some of the ashes on the sea and scatter the rest of the ashes on the land, so that Allah would not be able to hold him to account. Okay? Of course, when they did this, Allah caused the seas to bring his ashes together and the land to bring it together, and they brought him back. And he asked, of course he knew why, he asked, why did you do it? And the man said, out of fear of you, Allah. And Allah forgave him. Now the idea that he did, the idea that Allah cannot bring you back if you burn yourself into ashes and scatter your body, this is kufr. This is wrong. This is believing that Allah is not capable of bringing you back. This is saying Allah is not all-powerful. This is wrong. This is a mistake. This is incorrect. However, it was done out of ignorance. And the man's faith, as he said, it was out of his fear of Allah. He was a good man. And he feared he had done wrong. And his fear was so great, he said, I don't want to stand before Allah. I have to stand up for what I did. This is a very high level of faith. So, on the basis of that, Allah forgave him for the error of his act. And that is with Allah. To do as he chooses. We cannot go through and make these kind of judgments, of course, for people though. You're not in a position. This is with Allah, because Allah knows what is in the heart. You cannot go and say, Fulan, you know, or this sheikh, Imam so-and-so, or that sheikh, or whatever, you know, he has sincere intention and such great fear of Allah, even though he's doing this shirk, he's alright, Allah's going to forgive him. No. We do not have that authority to do so. I'm just telling you that it is with Allah that it is possible that He may forgive that individual who is doing this out of ignorance. Because Allah knows ultimately what is in his heart. But without a doubt, which is obvious from the question itself, that act, the act of using the Quran as a talisman, you know, or as an amulet to ward off evil, this is incorrect. This is not acceptable Islamically. The Quran is not to be used in this fashion. The Quran is recited, Ayatul Kursi. I know people, it's very common, they will make an Ayatul Kursi, hang it on the wall, or they make write Ayatul Kursi so small on a piece of gold, you know, you can't read it. You have to use a microscope to read it, and they will hang it, you know, as jewelry for women. Or you see people competing with the sizes of the Quran, where they say, oh, we found this Quran in Kuwait, they found a Quran, they bought a Quran which is 1 inch by 1 inch. They say, oh no, in India we made one which is 3/4 of an inch by 3/4 of an inch. These Qurans, which you need a microscope now, almost an electron microscope, to be able to read this Quran. They say, what is the purpose of this Quran? They're putting it inside of lockets and they wear it around the necks, and you know, this is not acceptable. This is not the Quran. This is not the use of the Quran. Okay, brothers, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. We ask Allah to help us to understand the Quran as it was meant to be understood, and to apply it in our lives, and to call others to that correct understanding and application.